Before we take communion today, I'd like to spend some time looking at some verses and reviewing what the meaning of communion. And then at the end of the service, then we will partake of the communion. I'd like to ask first that you open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Sometimes we always have the tendency or the option of getting into a pattern, a routine, and missing the meaning, missing what God is trying to communicate, which is just natural. We want to get things done quick, get them done smooth, and we get in a pattern and make it a habit, and all of a sudden we've lost the meaning. And I'm not saying that's the case here, but I do want to put us in remembrance of a few things before we partake of communion. We're in Genesis chapter 3. What has taken place in Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man. Man sins, disobeys God, and God is going to bring a curse on the earth. He's going to punish man. He's going to punish woman. And not so much in a punishment way as much as it is that they've lost the blessing. They've been removed from God's presence, and things are going to change. But within this, of having been taken out of God's presence, out of the Garden of Eden, there's an interesting verse that we're familiar with in Genesis chapter 3, looking in verse 21. After he'd pronounced the curse on the snake and the woman and on the man, he says, the Lord God, says in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What took place there, after he'd pronounced the curse, he takes an animal. It's fairly clear. It doesn't say specifically, but it does say that the Lord took an animal and made garments of skin for the man and the woman. Meaning the animal would have had to die. They didn't shear a sheep, they would have skinned an animal. So the first sacrifice right here is to cover the sin of man in the Garden of Eden. If we go back, we see when he spoke to the snake in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the snake and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, the descendant of the woman and the serpent. The descendant of the woman, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So in the promise there was that there is going to come a man that was going to crush the serpent, going to crush his head, which means crush his power. The power that was gained through the sin of man was going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. But in the process of crushing Satan's power, of crushing sin, the man himself that was going to come from the woman, it says that his heel would be struck, that he was going to, in a sense, pay a price. He wasn't just going to inflict damage on the kingdom of Satan. He himself would pay a price for what he does to sin, what he does to Satan's kingdom. And then the Lord followed that up by taking an animal, skinning the animal, which we would believe then would have been a sacrifice to demonstrate. That would have been the first death that Adam and Eve saw. They didn't know death. They didn't see death in the Garden of Eden. And here all of a sudden, he says, the day you eat of it, surely you will die. And he takes this animal, skinned the animal, and presented the skins to cover up their sin, cover up their situation they're in. And wherever they would go, wherever they'd see each other, that garment of skin would be a reflection of what had taken place and of the promise that was yet to come. We see this very clearly, I believe, then in Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, or partway through the verse 2 there, it says, now Abel, this is later after Cain and Abel who were born, two brothers, Adam and Eve. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. This is the very next generation. The phrase, course of time, means at the end of days, at the end of the time. It appears it's got a heavy overtone there of being a season, that there had been a season of time, and now that time was over, and it was time to bring the offering, to bring the sacrifice, almost as if there was a set day for the sacrifice to be brought. No different than what we have in the Old Testament as we go through the age of Israel. But it came time for the sacrifice to be brought for Cain and Abel, the next generation. So we see right away in chapter 4 that they're bringing an offering, a sacrifice to the Lord. Cain brings the fruit of his labor, what he had done. It says that he brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So you've got these two sons, these two brothers, coming at the appointed time, appears from the word there, at the appointed time, and they would have had their altar set up. It was a seasonal or yearly thing that they would do. But Abel puts on his altar fruit and vegetables, the things that he had produced from the soil. Abel puts on his altar the fat portions of the flock. And here it says, "The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering," indicating that there was a right offering and there was a wrong offering. There is the right way of doing it. There was the wrong way. Cain had chosen a wrong, inappropriate method, and Abel had done the correct way. Now, where did they get this information? I would trace it right back to their father Adam and Eve, their mother Eve, who got it from the Lord in the garden when the Lord offered the first sacrifice. This is the promise. And this was the sign of the promise that there is going to be a deliverer that was going to come. The sign that someone was going to pay a price. His heel would be struck. He himself would have to give up his life. He would have to give something, but you would be redeemed. And that was the promise. They had faith in that promise, and it was demonstrated on what they brought on the altar. Cain, though, discarded the promise, apparently, and says, "Yes, I know, I've heard, but look what I have done. Look what I have produced." And he brought an inappropriate offering. He brought the fruit of his own works. He brought the fruit of his own labor. He was trying to attain God's favor. And it says, God looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. He was angry with God because God didn't accept his idea of worship, his idea of a sacrifice, his idea to solve the problem. But Abel simply got his idea from Adam, who got the idea from the Lord, who introduced the curse and the answer to the problem for man's sin, and they handed that down to the next generation, and so it goes on and on through the Old Testament until finally we come into the Old Testament where we know with the coming of Abraham and then Moses and the establishment of the law and the Levitical system, the temple worship. And they had a very intricate system in the Old Testament of the sacrifice, beginning with the Passover lamb, which picks up the same idea. When Israel came out of Egypt, they had the firstborn was killed of the Egyptians, and to redeem theirs or to get protection, they had to offer the Passover lamb. They were delivered. That carried on then yearly. They were supposed to. They didn't always do it. Carried on yearly the Passover celebration as they looked back towards that Passover lamb that the family would have got, that they would have brought in. They would have sacrificed that Passover lamb. They would have cooked it and they would have eaten it as a family in memory of, one, their deliverance from Egypt, but also in remembrance, not in remembrance, but in anticipation of the coming Messiah that this was in fulfillment of. So they practice that all the way then through the Old Testament. They practice it in Jesus' time, the sacrifice of an animal. They were not saved. They were not saved, nor did they correctly, when they correctly taught it, did they teach that they were saved. They were saved because they believed the promise of the Messiah that was going to come. And the animal sacrifice simply was a reflection, was an indication, was a teaching tool to teach the people that there was going to come a Messiah. They fell into the trap sometimes, and you can hear the prophets talking to them in Isaiah and Zephaniah and all the way through, speaking to the people saying, "Don't bring me any more sacrifices." He says, "I'm not pleased with the blood of bulls and goats. It's more than just a ritual. I need you to believe this. I need you to have hope in this. I need you to have faith in what I'm saying." And the people backed way off, and they just began to bring the sacrifice. They thought, "Hey, this is great. It's a system. We can just bring this animal sacrifice. There it is. We brought the sacrifice." And God says, you've missed the point. The meaning has been lost. And God finally says, that's enough. When we go through the Bible then, and we come to the New Testament, if you would please, go to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus at the Last Supper, which is actually the Passover meal, he's going to take, because he himself, he knows he is the fulfillment of the seed of the woman. He's the fulfillment of the sacrifice that Abel offered. He's the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He's the fulfillment of the whole temple and tabernacle worship. He knows who he is. He has come in fulfillment. And realize this, even in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't cleanse the people. They couldn't be cleansed. They were waiting. But when Jesus Christ came, we've talked about this before, and this is important to understand. It's a simple thing, but sometimes we don't put it together. When Jesus died on the cross, something really happened. He really paid for the sin of the world. It has really been atoned for. He actually opened the door into heaven. As then indicated, when he died, the temple curtain was torn and made the way to God. That had never been that way before. Throughout the Old Testament, they offer sacrifices, but they never made a difference. They offered a sacrifice, but nothing changed. Except in their hearts, they realized, I realize that there's going to be a Messiah that's going to come. But it says in Hebrews, yearly, daily, they offered sacrifice after sacrifice. Why did they keep doing it? Because nothing ever changed. It was just a reminder. It was a teaching tool. The Messiah is going to come. But when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, it stopped. He actually paid for the sins of the world. The way was made open. The curtain was torn. Jesus Christ died once for all for the sacrifice of man's sin, covering the sins from the beginning of time all the way to the end of time. His sacrifice has paid for it all. In other words, Jesus Christ's death was what we call theologically effective. It made a change. An animal sacrifice was not effective. It didn't change anything. The animal died. We got a little teaching tool. It was something God asked us to do that we might remember. But nothing changed because we got to come back and do it again tomorrow or the next year. We just got to keep doing it to keep reminding us that Jesus is coming. But when Jesus died, the universe changed. The spiritual realm changed. The way was open. That's why it says that when he died, it says many of the dead people came out of their graves. And then when he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God, it says he led captivity captive. Those that had died and been waiting in Hades, in Sheol, that had been waiting for 4,000 years, ascended with him and were with him in heaven in the presence of God. That had never happened before. Things changed. The effect occurred when Jesus died on the cross. Now, he knows this is going to take place. And he introduces them here at the Last Supper, which is, again, the Passover feast that they're having together. And he's going to take, during that meal, he's going to take some of the things, the elements that they've always used. They've had this ritual that they've done for years. They've handed down to the next generation. He's going to take some of those things, and he's going to say, "No, wait, I'm going to change this." And he's going to take two things we know. He's going to take the wine, and he's going to take the bread. And he's going to take these aside, and he's going to say, "Now, I'm going to teach you something new." And here we're going to look at this several times this morning. But in verse 26 of Matthew 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Now that was not normal to do at the Passover feast. But Jesus is instituting something new. He says, "Take this." He says, "This bread, this is my body." It goes on. Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Then he says something interesting. I want to spend a little bit of time on this, just to kind of get this in perspective. He says, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." He says, "I'm going to drink of this, and I will not drink of this again until I drink it with you again in my Father's kingdom." Now we get into eschatology, Father's kingdom. I mean, is he going to go to heaven and drink it? What's his Father's kingdom? Without getting into a whole lot of teaching, the Father's kingdom is going to be when the kingdom of God comes upon the earth. We're talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm going to drink this," and then he's going to go away. He says, "And I will not participate in this again until I come back, and then I will drink this again." In other words, he is indicating that there will be, if we'll call it communion, the Lord's Supper, that they will again partake of this together in remembrance of what he has done. Now go to Ezekiel chapter 40, and this is definitely in the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 40, look in verse 38, because this rattles some people's cages right here. We understand that we have the Old Testament, then we have Christ come, and then we're in the church age now, and Jesus came the first time, went into heaven, but he's going to return again a second time to the earth and establish his 1,000-year millennial reign. This is indicated right here, several places in the Old Testament, right here in Ezekiel chapter 40. It begins describing the temple that will be rebuilt in the millennial kingdom on this earth for a 1,000-year reign of Christ, where the king of Israel will rule the world. And again, we're doing that on Wednesday nights, and there's all kinds of information we can get on that. But one thing that is amazing in this kingdom, which includes the whole world, Jesus is back on the earth in his resurrected state, ruling as the king, ruling with an iron scepter. In chapter 40, verse 38, we're describing the temple. It talks about all the gates, the Ezekiel's being shown all around. But here's something. He's shown in verse 38, a room with a doorway was by the portico in each of the inner gateways, where the burnt offerings were washed. In the portico of the gateway were two tables on each side, on which the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering were slaughtered. By the outside wall of the portico of the gate, near the steps of the entrance to the north gate, were two tables and on the other side of the steps were two tables. So there were four tables on one side of the gate and four on the other, eight tables in all, on which the sacrifices were slaughtered. There were also four tables of dressed stone for the burnt offerings. And I can continue reading on. In other words, what they're doing in the millennial kingdom after Jesus returns to the earth at the end of the church age, or when the church age is over, and Jesus is going to be ruling for 1,000 years, guess what's happening? The temple has been rebuilt, and they are again offering sacrifices, burnt offerings in the temple in Jerusalem. Just like Jesus had said, I will not drink this again until I come back in for my Father's kingdom. In other words, the sacrifices were a teaching tool before Christ came, but when Jesus Christ returns, guess what? They're still not effectual. They still don't make a difference. No one is still being saved because they offered a sacrifice. But what is the purpose of having the sacrifices in the millennium? The same thing it was in the beginning. To teach the people what Christ done. The difference is going to be overseeing these sacrifices, standing by his throne, observing this worship service, is going to be Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the sacrifice lamb, the one who in the garden sacrificed the first animal, indicating to teach that he was going to become a man himself and come and die for the sins of the world. And they taught it all the way through the Old Testament. He came and did it. And then in the millennium, he's going to return, establish his kingdom, and is going to reinstitute the temple service. Why? To indicate, to teach the people what he had done. He is going to be in his resurrected state. He's going to be glorified. He is going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, ruling the world, ruling the entire universe, the kingdom of God, wherever you can extend it to. And in front of him will be people bringing lambs and offerings and sacrifices, promising or practicing what his work on the cross did all the way through the millennium. They're not going to stop this. They're going to continue again. And also, there will be, apparently, when he says to the disciples, I will not drink this again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. And it doesn't mean he's just going to sit around and drink wine. He's indicating there that they're going to have a ceremony similar to this. The Old Testament teachers will be using the Old Testament system of teaching the truth. The New Testament, or the church age, will be using the New Testament forms of teaching. We in Hebrews are told we don't need to offer sacrifice. I'm not instituting that we should go back and all bring lambs next week and offer a sacrifice. No, we're in the church age. We've been given our instructions. Our instructions to do this, that we're going to do here in just a little bit, and I'll show you why. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because this is Paul teaching the Corinthian church. And I do not think we are even close to the condition of the Corinthian church. I think they were off base in many, many ways. But yet we have their letter, and we have some instruction for them that we can, and we should, read it and gain some insight from it. Because I don't think we're in this condition, but we are human. We are of this world, and we could eventually end up in this condition. So let's read ahead and head this problem off. And they're having all kinds of trouble in Corinth from the way they worship, from the way they behave, from the way they use spiritual gifts, from the way they interact in the world. They don't act like Christians. Their ideal of maturity is learning more and more about Greek philosophy and becoming wiser And they're a way off base in so many areas. And they are off base in their communion. Jesus had said, well, let's read this. Chapter 11, verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." In other words, he says, what I established in the church when I started, what I passed on to you, was what I received from the Lord. I taught you exactly what the Lord told me to teach you, and I passed it on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then Paul goes on in verse 25, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" Then he says, Paul adds in verse 26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Then he gets into some serious teaching right here in verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread of the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," now that's interesting. What's an unworthy manner? Meaning there's an unworthy way of doing this, "will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself." The word dokimazo. And we've talked about the word dokimazo before. It means to examine, to test the quality of. And it comes from the Greek practice of you have coins. We got a great monetary system. We know what a quarter is a quarter. Just try it. If a pop machine doesn't take it, it's not really a quarter. I've tried washers, you know, as a kid. I tried all kinds of things with a pop machine. The pop machine knows it's not a quarter. Well, so we got a great system. But in their world, they would have to test. Someone wants to give them some coins, like, just a minute, I've got to dokimazo this coin. And they'd chip away and see if it's really gold all the way through, or they'd have to check the coin. And they would test the coin to see if it was really a coin. And that's what the word means here. You dokimazo yourself. You test yourself. Look in the mirror of your heart. Are you doing what you're supposed to do? Let me read this again. "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." Listen, there's no magical power in this cup. There's no magical power in this bread. They weren't saved in the Old Testament because they brought a sacrifice. The prophets eventually chewed them out. You're doing nothing. Your words are close, but your hearts are far from me. You run through the little ritual, you bring a little sacrifice, and you run off and do what you want to. Forget it. Don't even bother to come back. That's what the prophets told them. "Well, I don't want any more sacrifices. I want your hearts." And what a tendency for us as Christians is, here we come, we've got this mystical service, got the communion, we got the bread and the wine. Okay, pop it in, drink it, there we go, we're good to go. Whoa, wait, time out. You're right back to the same thing doing in the Old Testament. You're running through the ritual. "Well, yeah, but I thought there was power in the blood." Okay, let's go back and look at this. The power in the Garden of Eden was in the promise. The power in the sacrifice in the Old Testament was in a promise and having faith in it and holding firm to it. This right here is telling us, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Because the power is not just in drinking a liquid and eating bread. The power is in what it represents. Where was the effectual... What made the effect? The effectual death of Christ occurred on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's where sins were paid for. Sins are not paid for by drinking a cup and eating bread. Sins were paid for 2,000 years ago. And if you're going to have your sins paid for, if you're going to be in right standing with God, your focus has to be on the historical event that Christ came and died on the cross. Just like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they had no bearing except they taught that there's a day coming historically where this would be fulfilled. And in the millennial temple, in the future, in the distant future, maybe just 7 or 8 years away, depending on when the rapture occurs, there will be the sacrificial system reflecting on the historical occurrence of Christ's death. There will be no power in those sacrifices except to teach that there was a time in history where the Son of God became a man and he went to the cross and he died. So the power of the service of communion is a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And recognize means to denote or separate, to distinguish. So if you do not distinguish this, if you do not set a stop and say, this is what I'm doing, if all you're doing is just eating bread and drinking wine, grape juice, there's nothing. You need to separate this. What is this? This is representing a reality, a truth that the Old Testament saints were waiting for, that we have had occur already. It goes on. Without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Watch this, verse 30. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Reminds me of the verse in James, where it says, if anyone is sick, let him call the elders of the church, and they'll anoint him with oil and pray over him, and he should confess his sins, and the Lord will raise him up. I am not teaching that every time someone is sick or has a problem that there's a sin involved, but I am teaching that right here, if you don't examine yourself and you continue to live a life of sin and just living the way you want to, separated from God's will, and you bypass every time we come monthly, come to the Lord's table, and you just eat it and run back out the door, and you don't take time to reflect on your life and examine yourself, you're bypassing a chance to get back in fellowship with God, and you'll live your life out of fellowship with God, and living a life out of fellowship with God will result in a series of disasters. I am not saying all disasters are from your behavior. That's a false teaching. Look at the book of Job. Here's a man that daily offered sacrifices, was upright before God, did everything right, and he had the worst disaster we could even imagine. So that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that if you bypass this and you live out of fellowship with God, you are going to bring disaster into your life. And in this case, it's talking about being weak, sick, and many of you have fallen asleep. Because you haven't done this right. The mercy of God is being offered to you, for you to confess your sins, to examine yourself, to get back into right standing, and to take your minds and get them back on what Christ did for you on the cross. And if you bypass this opportunity, you are making a grievous mistake. In fact, I would encourage you to do it daily. You don't have to take the communion, but it says, let a man examine himself. 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. You don't have to wait a month. My gosh, I'd be in huge trouble if I waited a month. Can't wait for communion so I can confess my sins. I do it right away in the morning. It's the last thing I do at night. It's like, oh God, you know, and cry out for mercy. Yes, I do. But if, it says, then it goes on, but if we, here the word is, judged, and that again, that word means the same thing as we saw right before. It means to judge, to distinguish, to separate ourselves. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. I mean, you're going to get judged one way or the other. Either you're going to look in the mirror of your heart and say, Lord, I know, and you compare yourself with the Word of God, and you like James says, you use it like a mirror. You look at the standard of God, then you examine yourself. Okay, then you confess your sin. You've judged yourself. You're back in fellowship. But if you avoid that, you will be judged. But God is going to judge you. He's going to discipline you. Well, it goes on. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. God loves you. He asked you, please examine the Word at a time during the day or a time at a communion service and look at yourself and judge yourself. Okay, you're not doing that. So now, because I love you, I am going to discipline you and I will judge you so you'll wake up and maybe now you'll examine yourself. Because he doesn't want you, it says, to be condemned with the world. This world, everything in this world, the Bible teaches, is going to be consumed. It's worthless. It's going to pass away. It's not going into eternity. It's a tool we have today. It's God's gift. It's blessed by God. It's a beautiful place we live with all kinds of good things. But it's temporary. It is passing away. We're going to another kingdom. If you hang on here and you continue to live the standard of this world, everything you do in this world will be consumed with the world. We can go back to 1 Corinthians early in the book. You yourself will be saved, but everything you've embraced will be consumed and burned up. You will have nothing. So when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Let's go back and look at these verses, if you don't mind. I want to give you... Wait, let's do this. Go to 2 Chronicles. This is just one of those filler verses when you don't think the sermon's going to be long enough. And you know, man, they're going to be disappointed if we quit early. So, I'll go kill some time over here in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, right after 1 Chronicles. The story here is the Passover feast. And I really am not killing time, but I could skip this, but this is just kind of interesting, especially what we talked about. The situation is Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel are up north, and you got Judah down south, Judah and Benjamin down south. So you got two kingdoms of Israel, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Hezekiah is the king, and the people have been, Israel's been in rebellion for several generations. They're about ready to be taken out. And Hezekiah is trying to bring revival in Judah, of the country of Judah. And so he is going to establish a Passover. If you read this right here, he is going to try to get everybody to come back to Jerusalem. They've kind of set it aside, forgot the Passover. They got into idol worship, all kinds of things. So Hezekiah says, we're going to do this thing. So he sends out a letter, not just to everybody in Judah, but he sends a letter out to everyone in Israel, even the northern 10 tribes. He says, come on down. We're going to have an old-fashioned Passover feast, just like it says in the law. Well, if you look right here in chapter 30, verse 10, halfway through, it says, couriers went to town from Ephraim and Manasseh and Zebulun. Those are northern tribes. But the people scorned and ridiculed them. The letter is written, if you want to see the letter is between verses 6 and 10 is the actual letter that he had his couriers go out and read to the people, make public announcements. And when his couriers read it to these different tribes, they just mocked them and made fun of them. And ridiculed the Passover feast. These are Israelites. But it says some people showed up. One of the problems that we see in here that we could really, this is a very good lesson, to offer the sacrifice, God asked the people to go away and spend a couple days sanctifying themselves, going through some rituals. Again, making sure they were clean, making sure, washing their clothes. And it wasn't about clean clothes. It wasn't about having your teeth brushed and your hair combed. It was about, that was a reflection. I want you to examine yourselves. Go and prepare yourselves. Even the priests were supposed to do this. But the priests wouldn't do it because they figured, no one's going to show up. Now get ready. The priest, Hezekiah told his priest, hey, I'm sending out this letter to get ready. We've sent out a mass mailing, and we're going to get thousands of people are going to come here to Jerusalem. And the priest goes, yeah, right. No one's going to come. So they didn't sanctify themselves. They didn't get ready. But pretty soon, people started coming. The streets got jammed with people. Traffic's backed up, and the priest is going, man, it takes us 2 or 3 days to get cleansed and go through all the rituals. Like, and they're ready to sacrifice now. So the priest, it says, they were embarrassed. They weren't ready. It says that in here. I'm trying to see where it says it. But it says they were embarrassed, and so they quickly tried to scramble and get themselves ready because they didn't think anybody would respond. These are the priests of God. But the point I'm looking for here, verse 17, since many in the crowd had not consecrated themselves, the Levites had to kill the Passover lambs for those who were not ceremonially clean and could not consecrate the lambs to the Lord. So, I mean, the people didn't know how, they didn't know how to go through the ritual. They didn't even, I mean, did they understand the meaning of the ritual? No, they didn't even understand the ritual. Although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. They came in and said, oh, no, we haven't cleansed, but hey, give us some of that. We're here to party. And they joined the Passover feast without having consecrated themselves. Now remember, it's not about having clean clothes, although that's what the law says. It was a representation of cleaning your heart, of examining yourself, just like we read. And they're eating the Passover lamb, and they haven't consecrated themselves. Then it says, but Hezekiah prayed for them. He saw what they were doing. Now watch this. May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of our fathers, even if he is not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. Watch this. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. In other words, what happened is they're all eating this Passover without consecrating, and the law of Moses kicked in and people started getting sick. What's wrong? You haven't examined yourself. So they had the same problem here of getting into a ritual and had all kinds of problems. Hezekiah intervened for them and says, Lord, they're searching for you. They're at least here looking. Can you overlook this? And God then, of course, because he was merciful, overlooked it and continued to work with the people, hoping to bring revival to the nation. Now, a couple things I want to look at. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that is the correct view. Now, the correct view of communion. I'm going to give you is three basic views of communion, all right, on what is going to take place here in just a few moments. And I don't want this to be offensive. I don't want this to be like stomping on what you believe, because it's the same principle as we saw in 2 Chronicles there. My prayer is that you have a moment with God. My prayer is that you have an experience with God, that you examine your heart, that you walk out of here closer to God because of what we're going to do. And if you have a little view of this, God, I believe, to some level, is going to meet you where you're at. God will meet you where you are at. God will meet me where I'm at if I'm wrong. But there are three basic views. There is what we call the Catholic view, which is transubstantiation, that the priest, the ordained priest, comes to the bread and the cup, the bread and the wine, and prays over them. And the miracle of Mass occurs, where the bread becomes the body of Christ, I mean, really, and the wine becomes the blood of Christ, really. And it occurs that once it's blessed or prayed over, when you eat it, it then is changed. You are partaking of the body of Christ. Within that teaching called transubstantiation, it was established throughout church history by the Catholic Church. It was like when it actually became a law, a canon law, it was after 1000 BC, so it took like 1,000 years and more before it actually became a canon law where they actually believe that as a church. But what is happening there is the power, my friends, within that doctrine of Mass, the power is in the bread and the wine. Meaning you eat it, you drink it, you're good to go. Because the effect occurs when you actually eat the body of Christ and you actually drink the blood of Christ. That is the effect. Now, if that's where someone is at and the Lord is ministering to him with that understanding, I'm not going to ridicule it, but that is not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't say that there is power in the communion elements. The powers we're going to see occurred on the cross 2,000 years ago. Now, let's stay with me. The reform idea, again, I'm lumping these things together. You can branch all this off and start to shatter in different directions, splinter groups. The basic reform idea with Martin Luther was he rejected transubstantiation, which was pretty huge for him to do because he himself was a monk, trained in this and taught people this, and actually practiced Mass in a Catholic church before he, you know, had his little reformation, a huge reformation. he believed in the presence of the Lord, that the Lord is actually there, and that the body and blood are actually with the presence of the Lord is within those elements. Not transubstantiation, but that all of a sudden Christ is going to get real close to us here when we take communion. Him and John Calvin argued back and forth about the different issues on it, and they argued about the reality of what Jesus said. Where Jesus said, now are you with me? Here we go. Jesus says, "This is my body." This is my body. This is my blood. So the argument was, and continues to be, is this really the body or the blood of Christ? John Calvin says, well, no, it's not really. Martin Luther says, it's literal. He says, this is my body. Now, we're going to look at this here in a moment. The other way, besides actually having just the presence of God there, presence of Christ during communion, meaning the presence of Christ is not here. Once we say the prayer, the presence of Christ comes and is closer. Now, you understand, Christ is always with us. The Spirit of God abides within us. Romans 8 says, if you do not have the Spirit, then you do not belong to Christ. So, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God has come into you, you have what you need. Now, we want to get together as a group. We want to get together in fellowship. I believe Christ will minister to us through the different gifts and offices that God has for us in the body of Christ. But you can't eat something and get closer to Christ. He is here. Now, what may happen is you may not be thinking about Christ. You may be like what Clint had up there about being silent. Shh. You may be thinking about all these other things. Then all of a sudden, we start playing some music. We start coming out with these elements. All of a sudden, you go, oh. And now you start thinking about Christ, and you feel Christ's presence. Well, only because now you're asking for it. You're ready for it. But that's available wherever you're at. Bob's driving truck. There it is. The presence of God is there. You're going about your day. You're going down to New Orleans. Presence of Christ is there. It's like you're not going to walk away from the presence of Christ. He's with you. It's just that maybe now when we come together, you're going to be looking for it, you see. The third way, besides the presence of Christ, is that it is a memorial. It is a memory. It is to stir your memory. Meaning, it's like a sermon. The Word of God is here, you're there, and when you preach the sermon, it causes you to think and reflect on a truth. And so that is another popular way of looking at the communion, is it's a time to set everything down, we bring the elements out that Jesus used, and we say, now, reconsider your life. Reconsider your walk with Christ. Examine yourself, because the bread is what Jesus used at the Last Supper and says, this is my body. And the cup, he says, this is my blood. And it causes us to reflect on our lives. And we remember where our salvation came from. It doesn't come from the bread. It doesn't come from being in this special room. It comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, with that introduction, I want to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I think what you have here, if you don't mind, you have three choices. You've got transubstantiation. You've got the presence of Christ is now in the room in a special way because we've got the communion elements. Or you have a memorial service. What did Jesus intend for us to do? It says in chapter 11, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and says, this is my body. Okay, he said it, this is my body. Now, does he mean that bread now has now become his body? Remember, Jesus also said, I am the gate. I am the vine. I am the way. I am the good shepherd. Did he become come all those things? He become a door squeaking on hinges? I am the door. I'm the gate. No. He was using those in a metaphorical sense. So this could be a metaphor. But let's go on. If all of a sudden Jesus is sitting at the table in his body, his presence is in the body, his own physical body, and he says, this is my body, then that would mean all of a sudden now he's no longer has, it doesn't make sense because he's already got a body. So I'm pushing for a representation here. Watch this. Let's go on. This is my body, which is for you, which is given for you. Now, if that bread, that loaf of bread was the body of Christ and it was going to be given for us on the cross, then when we go out to the cross and see the crucifixion, what should we expect to see on the cross? The body of Christ, which is what? The bread. What went to the cross? The bread did not go to the cross. The bread didn't even leave the room. They ate it, left the loaf on the table, and walked out the door. If that was the body of Christ, my gosh, someone should like pick it up and take it with them or something. But it wasn't. It was a representation. It was, he says, this is my body, which is given for you. And what was given for him? His body. But watch this. What are we supposed to do with this information? It says it right here. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. It is not transubstantiation. It is not that the presence of Christ is in the elements and if you eat them, you've got some special power. It is the elements are to be used to remember what Christ has done. It's a remembrance. It's a ceremonial meal of remembering our Lord and Savior. Well, let's go on down. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. One more verse. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup. Now, notice it doesn't say when you have to do it. You can do it every day. You can do it once a month. It says whenever you do this. Now, well, if there's a specific, like on the Passover, it was on the 14th of Nisan. I mean, they had a special time they did it year after year. This is for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, what are you doing? You proclaim the Lord's death. That's the same word you use for a sermon. You proclaim a sermon. Whenever we do this, we are proclaiming the Lord has died for us. Abel brought an offering and it says, the Lord will die for me. The Passover lamb, there's going to be a man that's going to fulfill the promise given to Adam. The son, seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent, but he will be bruised. They were waiting for him. But now, he has come, he has died, and we come together as a group. We take the bread and the cup just like it is. And it's no magic. There's no special, I eat it, it really changed my life. No, we say together, the Lord Jesus Christ has come and has fulfilled his promise. He has died on the cross. He has died and he's been resurrected and our sins have been removed. So the confession you just made, As you examine yourself and you confess your sins, you examine your life, say, I want to walk with Christ. It's like exactly, He has already died. He has already come. Your sins are covered. Get back on track and start walking with the Lord again. There's nothing to do. It's done. He has paid. We proclaim the Lord's death until He come. What happened on the Lord's death? He paid for the sins of the world. Your way has, the curtain has been torn. It's been done. Don't forget it. It's been, listen, why is this important? It's been 2,000 years. You are not the first generation to be challenged with the temptation to like change this or to forget this or to negotiate and water it down or to, hey, you know, it'd be more powerful if I could convince you that I was an ordained priest and I had power from God that I could pray over this food and when you ate it, you would receive salvation from God. Now I'd like to have an offering, please, to help support my ministry that brought you salvation. I mean, it's like we have the temptation to do those things, but here it is. The bread, the body, what's it for? You proclaim the Lord died. It's that simple. Examine yourself. He's dead. He died. He's been resurrected, and your sins have been paid for. But that's it. We proclaim the Lord's death. It is Jesus. The Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman's going to come. In the millennium, for 1,000 years, the temple's going to be restored, and all these rituals are going to be pointing back, He has come. The thing that's going to be impressive about that day is the sacrificed man will be standing there watching and celebrating for what He has done. All those things are like an instant replay, if you would, of what He did in history for us and all the salvation of the people that are standing around. He's not going to do it again, but they're saying this is what He's done. He says again, this is my body, which is for you. His body went to the cross for you. Do this, as we're going to do it today, in remembrance of me, of Jesus Christ. This cup is the cup of the new covenant. And that's the new covenant out of Jeremiah 31:31. It was an eschatological promise to Israel on the day that He was going to come with His Spirit into Israel and change their hearts from hearts that were rebellious and hard as a stone to hearts that were tender and would follow after Him. And He would write on their hearts the law of God. That is a day still coming for Israel. Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant is coming. But upon His resurrection, He gave that opportunity to the Gentiles. He gave that opportunity to the church that we could enter into that new covenant today, that we could receive ahead of time. Before the millennium comes, we can receive today the Spirit of God in our lives. That He could speak to us, that He could lead us, that He Himself would draw us and guide us through life. We have an eschatological promise right here. It says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. I'd like to have you bow your heads, please. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We thank you that you have sent him to the earth. We thank you that from the beginning of time you had the plan that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come. Father, we ask that today we would set aside the business of our lives, that we would examine ourselves, that the things that have distracted us and even the religious rituals that have get in the way. Father, we ask that we may look again at the truth, look again at what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It was the fulfillment of a promise, not just of the salvation of the world, not just of the removal of our sin, but, Father, of the greater things that were yet to come, of the coming of the Spirit, of the coming of your kingdom, of the restoration of us into the presence of Jesus Christ and God the Father. We thank you for this and ask that this might continue to become more of a reality to us as we continue to examine ourselves, examine the Scriptures, and take the communion and continue to proclaim your death. We're looking forward to your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we could take communion now, please. Once again, that night, Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, this is my body. Do this when you do it in remembrance of me. We remember that Jesus Christ, who is eternally God, became a man. He took a body just like us. Physical, just like this bread is physical. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an angel. He became a man, united himself with us. Just didn't look out of heaven and feel sorry for us, but came and walked on this planet. Had a body. He has yet a resurrected body yet today. He is a man. This body is a remembrance of that, that God himself became one of us, and in that position, he could do the work of salvation. Again, I invite you to reflect on who Jesus is, the eternal God who has joined the human race, but also examine yourself. Am I living as he gave me the example? Of his physical life on the earth, he gave us an example. Are we doing that? Are we matching that? Father, we thank you for this bread and ask that we may again examine ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. As we take this, I'm reminded of the verse that says that there is one body. And as through Jesus Christ, we are all members of the church, but also we live together in unity and harmony with one Lord, one Savior, one Spirit, one church, and together the body of Christ. This also represents for us the unity as we partake of this together, our unity in Jesus Christ and the calling he's placed on us and on our church. Father, we do thank you so much for what Jesus Christ has done, and we ask that we may grow and mature, that we may become the body of Christ that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It says after he had eaten supper, he took the cup, lifted it, and said the same thing. This is the blood of the new covenant. This new covenant is exciting because it's an eternal covenant. It's a covenant that's never going to pass away and is fulfilled by the death of Christ, the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. This reminds us, this represents to us that our standing with Jesus Christ through our faith in Jesus Christ can never be broken. It's not based on what you do. It's not based on how great your faith is. It's based on the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of the eternal God, gave his blood to secure and seal this covenant. And I suppose if God ever get knocked off the throne, the covenant could be broken. But as long as God endures on his throne, which he will forever and ever, your covenant is secure. Your place in Christ can never be lost. Again, we ask you to reflect on your lives, examine yourself, but always rejoice that you are secure in Christ because of what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago. Bible, several places, encourages us, teaches us, requires us to be faithful citizens of our kingdoms that we're part of today. So as citizens of the United States, we're responsible to support our country and be faithful to our nation. But yet, with this cup, Jesus told us that he will not drink again until it comes, and he comes in his Father's kingdom. Meaning there is a greater kingdom coming. And this cup is what seals our the new covenant. It's the cup that represents the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. But at the same time, there's a promise here, not of only of a Savior that has come and died, but of a Savior who is coming to rule this earth, to establish his kingdom. And he said with a promise, I will drink this cup again, but I'll drink it in my kingdom. So in anticipation of that coming kingdom today, we honor the Lord and lift this as a memorial, not just of what he has done, but in anticipation of his soon coming kingdom, when this will become the cup of victory, when we celebrate together in the millennial kingdom of his completed work in our lives. So lift this cup today in honor of Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you today, and again, thank you so much for the bread and for the cup. We thank you for what it represents. And I ask that your Spirit would quicken in each of our hearts the reality of what this means and who you are. And again, Father, we rejoice in being your servants today in anticipation of your coming kingdom in the future. We thank you for the hope and the joy that you provide for us. And we ask that we may serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.